Awesome. All right, so let's read starting in verse 18. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." And this is the section that we'll be in today. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will use your word as you intend for it to work in our hearts, that it will give us clarity about our lives here as we look forward to what you have promised in the future. I pray, Lord, that you will, your spirit will be working in our hearts, Lord, that we would see the soberness of this message, but also the hope that we have in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this summer, our family went on a cruise. And one of the activities that we were able to do on the cruise was, if you can imagine, on a boat, they have bumper cars. And so we did bumper cars, and we did it multiple times. And the kids, they all wanted to drive, but they were not old enough to drive on their own. So I got the chance to sit shotgun with all of my kids, one at a time, and just step on the pedal while they drove. And I got to experience just the different driving styles of each child. And so one child in particular, and I won't tell you which one, when this child saw the target that they wanted to hit or bump, this child would begin cackling maniacally and then would do everything in this child's power to catch their target. And I'm trying to keep it anonymous, but they would try to catch their target. Now, keep in mind, their legs are not long enough to actually step on the pedals. I'm the one stepping on the pedal, and I would basically keep it to the floor. And so this child would do anything that this child could do to catch their target. And by that, I mean that they would take the steering wheel and swerve back and forth as much as they could to catch their target, hoping that that additional effort would make us go faster to catch the target. But of course, that effort actually made us go slower, and we would not catch our target, right? And often life is like this. The Bible gives us a simple gospel: believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But often we think that there has to be more to it than that, that we need to do more to make sure that we are ready, that we can get there. And so, like my child swerving back and forth, getting nowhere, our best efforts at best sometimes distract us from God because they puff us up in pride and righteousness. And at worst, they can cause us to be like those that we read about at the beginning of the section 2 weeks ago, those who have left the church, who are now anti-Christ, because they are deceived into thinking that we need to seek something more, something different, something better. Some of you are learning to drive now, and some of you are driving. And so you might be able to relate to this experience that when you first start driving, your eyes are so focused on staying within the lines and not moving into the next lane that you're just staring at the lines and you're just gripping the wheel, and every time you start inching closer to the lane, you'll move back, and then you move back and forth. And then what you realize is that by doing that, you might stay within the lanes, but you're not actually going straight. And so as you learn to drive more, an instructor might tell you that where do you need to look in order to go straight? You need to look up. You need to look ahead, right? And often life is like this as well, because we can be so busy with our day-to-day responsibilities like homework and tests and projects and school activities and chores. We can be so caught up with things that matter, that seem to matter to us so much right now, like grades or relationships, excelling in sports or activities. Or we can even obsess over frivolous things like our Brawl Stars power level and rank, or maybe how many likes we get on our social media posts. And ultimately what we do is we lose sight of what's important, which is where are we headed ultimately. And so we will be like those who go left and right and not going straight. And so John in this section, he is telling us to look ahead. He is reminding us of where we are and where we are headed, so that in response to that, we know how we should live today. So we saw in chapter 2, verse 18, he said that it is the last hour, meaning that we are living in the end times. It is not the last millennium, the last century, the last year, or even the last day. He says it is the last hour. And he means that figuratively, of course. It's not just 1 hour. But what he is trying to press upon us is that there is an imminence to this, the end coming. That the end could come at any minute, and it will happen at a time that you will not expect. And so how will you spend your life knowing that the end could be here any minute? Oftentimes the end times is a topic that feels irrelevant. It feels like something that people just speculate about, or come up with conspiracy theories or debate for fun. But it is very relevant. And John here is focused on the key aspects of the end times that we can have certainty over. For most people, the fact that the end is coming is not good news. A lot of people might feel a sense of being unfulfilled. They might panic. They might worry that they did not have the opportunity to experience or accomplish everything that they wanted to do. Because of this, people do some crazy things. They sell all of their stuff. They drop out of school, they quit their jobs, they spend all of their money to do and experience every pleasure that they can in their last hours. Others might feel a sense of fear, that they're uncertain about what happens in the end. So there are people who are preppers. They want to prep for the worst case scenario. So they obsess over survival skills and stockpiling food and planning for emergencies and buying guns and doing crazy things like that because they're driven by their fear, they want to preserve their lives as long as they can. But what John does is he is being pastoral here and pointing us to the things that really matter. And we can see that because he addresses his readers as children. And the reason he does that is because understanding the last hour is important to guide how we live right now. So last week, Ben taught that during this last hour, the one thing that John wants us to focus on is simply to abide. It is not to do anything spectacular. It is simply to remain in our faith in Christ and not be deceived. For the believer, we are always to live as though it is the last hour, and also as though we don't know when the end will be. Simply stay rooted to Christ. And that is because We know two things. John says that there are two things that are coming. The first, we talked about 2 weeks ago, Clifton taught the Antichrist is coming. And so we should not be surprised when we look around at the world around us that is increasingly anti-Christ. And there will be many who were calling themselves Christians who will deny Christ and who will attempt to influence us to also deny Christ. And so therefore, we must continue to abide. And so this week in our section, we're going to focus on the second event that John says is coming. And this is the most important and hopeful reason to abide. He writes in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." That's referring to Christ. So the reason to abide is because that the second thing we know will happen at the end of the last hour is that Jesus Christ is coming again. So I want you to think right now, what kind of emotions are you feeling when you hear that Christ is coming? Because John here says that there are two kinds of reactions that we can have to Christ coming. The first is that we might shrink back from him in shame. And this is actually the correct natural response. Because most of us would be nervous and intimidated to meet a celebrity, like maybe Taylor Swift or LeBron James, or even to meet the president. We might be nervous because we don't know what we're going to say to someone who's so important. But they are just finite creatures like you and me. How will it be to meet God incarnate, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, who knows everything you have ever done, who knows every thought you have ever had or even entertained, including the most shameful thoughts that you hope no one will ever find out? In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, John shares his vision of Christ's return. He says, and you can just listen to this, you don't have to turn there. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, Jesus first came to this world as a baby, humble, lowly, meek, to die for our sins. But when he returns, he will return the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, a righteous judge and a warrior, and he will come to subdue the world and to execute God's wrath. And so when you hear of this Jesus coming, how can we do anything but shriek back from him in shame? But John says here that there is actually a second kind of reaction that we can have, and that is confidence. Confidence. Not to shrink back in shame. Did you know that there is a way that we can have confidence before this Jesus when he appears? Jesus says you can if you abide in him. That's what he means. He says abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And so the question we're going to answer tonight, or John is going to answer for us tonight, is how is it that we can have confidence when Jesus returns? John starts by pointing us to the fact that when we believe the gospel and place our faith in Jesus, trusting him for salvation for our sins, there's something amazing and supernatural that happens. It is not just that we are declared legally righteous before God, though that's true, and that definitely should give us confidence. But it is also that we are spiritually transformed. Verse 29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And when we read this, we might be tempted to think that John is telling his readers to practice righteousness so that you can know you are born of him. And then because of your righteousness, you can be confident as coming. But that's not actually what John is saying here. He is not giving us a command or an exhortation. He is just stating a truth. He is telling us something that we should know. He starts off by saying, you know that Jesus is righteous. And in truth, Jesus is not, it's not just that Jesus is righteous, but actually Jesus is the only human who has ever been righteous. Because early in chapter 2, verse 1, John actually calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. In Romans 3, 10 through 11, it says that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So Jesus is unique in this righteousness. And when we talk about righteousness, we're not talking about just doing good things. Because anyone can do good things. Even those who are unrighteous are able to do good things. But what we're talking about is a perfect, true, objective righteousness, and a righteousness that is righteous in the sight of God. And that is something that we cannot do on our own. So because you know this, then you know that Jesus is the only one who is righteous. If you see real godly righteousness in someone's life or in your own life, John says that you can be certain, you can be confident that that is a life that has been transformed by God in a supernatural way. And in what way is John saying that we are transformed? John says that we are born of him. That is, when God gives you saving faith, he gives you a new spiritual life. You have a new spiritual DNA that is of Christ. And because Christ is righteous, and you are of Christ, and he is in you, he is abiding in you, and you are abiding in him, then that will necessarily produce righteousness in your life. True righteousness. And this new birth, what it means is that you are now a child of God. John writes next in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Most of us have some idea in our minds of what it means to be loved by a good father. Some of us, we might struggle to relate to being loved by a good father because this world is broken and full of sin. And some of us experience unloving fathers and hard family relationships or abuse or neglect. But others of us, we can somewhat relate to being loved by a good father because we have fathers who are present in our lives, who have shown affection toward us, who have made sacrifices and given their lives to raising and caring for us, and been examples of godly righteousness to us. But even then, that kind of love cannot compare to the love that God has given to us. Whether you have a good father, a good worldly father, or a bad worldly father, we cannot even conceive of how great this love that God has given to us is. When John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that phrase, what kind of love, in the original Greek, it can actually be translated, of what country is this love? He's saying this love, it's not from a place, it's not from a place that we recognize. It's not certainly not from this place. It's from a different place. It is not of this world. It is something that is completely foreign and is completely different, categorically different from any kind of love that we can even imagine that we've ever seen or experienced. How has God the Father shown his love to us? He has shown his love by sending his Son to die for us, even while we were still his enemies, while we hated him, so that he could show mercy toward us. And he could have stopped there, and that could have been love. But he goes beyond that. He makes us his children through adoption so that we share in his heavenly inheritance, in the heavenly inheritance of his Son as his sons. And he goes beyond that. It's not just that he adopted us, but he actually causes us to be born of a new spiritual birth so that we have his righteousness in us and that we can be righteous like him. So unlike the fathers of this world, his love is perfect. It is unrelentingly pursuing us. He loved you even when you hated him. And so he will love you even when you fail him today. Even in our weakest and our most unlovable moments, he will always love us, and he is always for our good. And this is the best news that you could ever hear. God's love is so amazing and so unbelievable that sometimes, as believers, we might have a hard time believing that he truly loves us. Which is why John here, he emphasizes it with the phrase, "and so we are." Because he could say, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." And you might say, "Yeah, maybe he gives that love to some of us. And maybe we can be called children of God." But John says, "So we are." This is a fact. Because he knows that we can be so discouraged by what we see in our lives and in the world around us. The readers that John is writing to have seen so many people who left the church, who are antichrist now, and who are deceiving them, and they can be so discouraged by what they are seeing. And so just like them, we can be tempted to doubt as well. We can be tempted to doubt that this is really true of us. Which is why the next thing that John does is that he addresses two reasons why we might be tempted to doubt that God loves us. The first is that as believers, we will experience opposition from the world. John's audience, like I said, they saw so many people rejecting Christ and leaving the church. And when we look around, we would see the same thing. We should not be surprised by that. And we see the unrighteous prospering. We see injustice. We see the same people who reject Christ also reject us. And we can begin to question if any of this actually makes sense. We can ask ourselves, does God really love us? Would he really make us go through this? Because our experience of this world that God created tells us otherwise. And John answers this in the second half of verse 1. He says, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." You see, John is saying that we should expect opposition from the world. And that opposition from the world actually confirms who we are to God. Because we are children of God in a world that does not know him. And this word "know" in the Bible, it's not just to have knowledge of, but it is to have an intimate, relational, loving knowledge of. The world does not know God. It does not love God. In fact, it cannot know God. And because we are born of God and we are children of God, the world does not know or love us. And so we should expect this. And the second reason that we might doubt God's love for us is that we can be discouraged by our own struggles with sin and failures. And we might think, how can God love me if I still struggle with sin? And sometimes, very serious sin. Can God really love someone who is as lowly as me? And when we fail at things, maybe we get a bad grade on a test, or we do poorly in an activity, we think, can God really love me? I've failed so many times. And we might start to think that we need to purify ourselves or make ourselves better so that God will love us. But this is wrong. And would likely lead to us shrinking back from Christ rather than abiding in him. Which is why John is encouraging the believers, continue to abide. And in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." It's not that we will become God's children when we achieve a certain level of righteousness or when we have accomplished enough to be good enough for God. It's not that we will find out when Christ appears whether we actually are God's children. But it is that for those of us who believe, who abide in him, we see evidence of his righteousness in our lives. We are God's children now. And John goes on to explain. He says, "What we will be has not yet appeared." So God is not surprised when you are not perfect. When he is not surprised by your sins or your failures. But he says that we are on our way to becoming what we will be. And that until Christ appears, we cannot expect that to be the case. We are continuing daily to wage war with our sins in the flesh. And so when we are struggling, the hope that we have is in the rest of this verse. He says that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There's something that happened to us when we saw Christ, when we see Christ. Those of us who have had a real encounter with Christ, we've had just a glimpse of Christ, just a glimpse of his beauty and his glory, and it has changed our lives permanently. But when he appears again, John says that we will see him as he is fully. And so if we know that a partial glimpse of Christ changes our lives, then we can be sure that a full view of Christ in all his glory, knowing that we are children of God, will complete our transformation. And we cannot help at that time but be like him. And that is something we can be confident in. But then, you might ask, while we are not yet there, while we are not yet what we will be, until he appears, what does it look like to practice righteousness if our righteousness is still imperfect? And John says in verse 3, he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And the answer is to continue to hope in Christ. Because the more we see Christ, the more we will desire him. We see Christ in the disciplines that we do. We see Christ when through prayer. We see Christ more when we read God's word, when we reflect on the truth. We see Christ when we worship in the local church. And the more we can know of the Father's love, the more we will find hope in it. And if we hope in the one who is righteous and pure, who has called us his children, who has given us new spiritual life, then God, through that hope, he will be purifying us to make us more and more like Christ. Notice here, John, he's using the word purifies, not purified, because we're not a finished work. And this purifies, it is an ongoing process that will continue until Christ comes. So what does it look like to practice righteousness? It is that we will continue to see God working in us to hate sin, to purify us, and we will not be perfectly pure, but there will be righteousness. There will be growth. And if you see evidence of this purifying work in your life, and if your hope is in Christ, if you are abiding in Christ, you can have confidence when Christ comes. That confidence is not because of what we do for him, but it is because of who we are to him. To a world that does not know him, who has rejected him, he comes as a righteous judge and warrior to judge and make war with sin and with the nations who oppose him. And if this is you, if you do not know him, then this is a frightening future for you, because you have reason to shrink back at even the thought that he is coming. But there is hope, because all we need to do is to repent of our sins and to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And he promises us that he will do this work of transformation in our lives, that he will make us his children. And to those of us who are abiding in him, who know the Father's love, he has made us children of God. And we see evidence of this as he is making us more and more like him, righteous and pure. When Christ comes, he comes to redeem us as God's children and to share his inheritance with us. And because of this, we can have confidence when he comes, that he comes to redeem us. So let's pray. Father God, we just, short message, I'm just so thankful, Lord, though, for the truth in it, that you love us, that you have made us your children. And that because of that, when we think about your coming in the last hour, we have no reason to shrink back in shame, but we actually can have confidence so long as we continue to abide in you, that we are not deceived by this world or tempted by this world. And I pray for everyone here who does not know you, that they would see just the emptiness of this world, and that they would see their position before you at your return, and they would see that there is that you love this world and that there is love for them as well. If they would just believe and trust in Christ. And I pray, God, that your spirit would be working in all of our hearts, that we would find our hope in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.